What were their last words? I think that's a question that has been asked time and time again. I'm sure often we've come across the incest, perhaps in famous people's last words, or perhaps someone closer to home. Someone has calculated that the average person living an average lifetime says over 860 million words. I think I know a few people who managed to squeeze a few more in as well. But bearing that in mind, why are people so interested in people's last words? I'm sure it's because when people are faced with their own mortality, you expect people to say things that are profound, with deep meaning, not trivial or frivolous. Let's be honest, many of those 860 million words that we may speak could be left unsaid without really being missed. Some of them, perhaps it would have been very much better if we hadn't said them. Very, very few are important, are profound. There are some last words uttered by famous people that really back up that idea. For example, I'm going to mention many, but Queen Elizabeth I said on her deathbed, "All my possessions for but a moment of time." All my possessions for but a moment of time. In contrast, Phineas Barnum, the American showman and businessman, his last words were, "What were the circus seats at Madison Square Gardens?" But in the main, people realize that it's what's important, it's what's deep, it's what meaning that crosses our minds as we are faced with eternity. Well, on the Sunday mornings, as we ran up to Easter in Sion, in Mardi, where I minister, we looked at the most profound words ever uttered by someone just before their death. And it won't surprise you, I'm sure, that I'm speaking about Jesus and I'm speaking about his words from the cross. Now, did you notice how I worded that? I worded it quite carefully. It's important to make an outset distinction from the outset between Jesus' words from the cross and other people's last words. Why? Well, because, of course, these were not Jesus' last words. He went on to call Mary by her name in the garden. He went on to invite Thomas to put his hands into his side. He went on to commission Peter to feed and tend his lambs and sheep. He went on to explain to the disciples on the road to Emmaus how he was the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament as well. And there were many other statements and conversations too that he had following his resurrection. And of course, he still speaks today. But I do believe his words from the cross are special. So what were they? Well, first of all, he said a prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then he said to the dying penitent thief, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He saw his mother and he saw John from the cross, and he turned and took care for his mother and said, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." Then he called out, "I thirst." Then he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He then exclaimed, "It is finished." And then finally, with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Well, today we're going to be looking, both this morning and evening, at two of the sayings of Jesus from the cross. The first one, as we said, was a prayer, but we're going to look this morning at the second explanation from the cross. And this isn't a prayer, but actually this is an answer to a prayer. We read it earlier on in our service from Luke chapter 23, but we obviously need to look at it within its context. So just if I could read again, Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? and we indeed justly. For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I'm sure all of us here have got passages of the Bible that are particularly precious to us, that move us particularly. Maybe they were passages that were significant in us coming to faith, or ones that were a particular blessing to us in difficult times in our lives. And they're precious to us individually. But I believe there are some passages that really should be precious to us all. And can I say, I think the promise to the penitent thief is one such one. This should be something that moves us, gives us immense hope, causes us to bless our God of grace and mercy. It is a stunning account. It is quite extraordinary. It also spectacularly debunks many false ideas that people have of what it is to be a Christian. Ponder the scene if you can. The pure and holy Son of God, the only truly innocent man, is being crucified between two thieves. Of course, in a sense, it's obscene, isn't it? That Jesus should die between them. Doubtless, Jesus' enemies thought it was very fitting, a sort of sense of perverse satisfaction that Jesus was being so associated with their evil by being crucified with them. They had seen it, no doubt, as an insult. You can almost imagine them saying, well, you know, he mixed around with these kind of people, didn't he? He knocked around with them. Let him die with them. But it was always actually part of God's plan. I'm sure in recent weeks you'll have had Isaiah 53 mentioned numerous times, particularly over the Easter period. And towards the end of Isaiah 53, we read some amazing words. Of course, Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of Christ upon the cross, our suffering servant. It speaks about him taking our place, being our substitute. But at the end, it says this, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. 700 years before Christ went to that cross, we have a prophecy saying that he would die amongst those who transgress God's law. From eternity, God planned this. Why? Well, of course, it's God's grace and mercy to this one man. Let's not lose sight of that. But I believe it is also a spectacular example of the grace and mercy of God to us. We're given a spectacular picture of God's grace and mercy. So this morning I want to look at this event in particular, especially looking at Jesus' response to this thief. And we're going to do it under three headings. I guess in a sense you could call the first one the definition of a Christian, what it is to be a Christian, what it means. We're going to look at the destiny of Christians. And then finally we're going to consider the confidence of Christians too. The definition of a Christian, the destiny of Christians, the confidence of Christians. We'll spend more time on the first point, lest you begin to panic a few minutes in. First of all, the definition of a Christian. What it is to be a Christian. How do you define what a Christian is? I said early on, didn't I, that this event and Jesus' words to this thief debunk false views on what the Christian faith is all about, of what it is to be a Christian. Now, how is that? How can I say that? Well, quite simply because of this. There is no one that we can be more sure will be in heaven for eternity than this man. There is no one that we can be more sure will be in heaven for the eternity of this man, apart from the Lord himself, of course. How come? What did Jesus say? The Son of God said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There's no one who can be more sure, is there, than this man. So when people come up with their theories, doubtless you've had conversations maybe with your work colleagues, your neighbours, maybe even your family, and they'll express, well, this is what needs to happen for the eternal life. This is how we know God. This is how we can be confident we're going to heaven. Well, we can use this man as a test case. Did it apply to him? And of course, if it didn't, then we know that it can't be right. Let's give a few examples. I've certainly had numerous conversations with people, and their response is, look, how do we know God? How do we know eternal life? How do we know, have the confidence that we're going to go to heaven when we die? Well, you earn your way to heaven. You live a good life. So long at the end the good outweighs the bad, you'll be okay. Does that work for this man? The answer, of course, is a resounding no. Just because this event was the most spectacular miscarriage of justice in history doesn't mean that the two thieves were innocent. They weren't. What were they guilty of exactly? Well, we don't really know. The original word is used in slightly different contexts. It could be used for highwaymen, a bandit. It could also be used for the insurrectionist, terrorists, if you like, as well. It was used for Barabbas as well. Some people wonder whether or not these two were actually colleagues of Barabbas. We don't really know. It certainly speaks of violence. But what's important is this. They were guilty. They were guilty. It seems quite likely that they were partners in crime. After all, the penitent thief certainly seems to be confident that he knows the other one. And what's his conclusion? Verse 40. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. What's his conclusion? We're guilty. Does he have a chance of his life balancing out with more good than bad? Of course not. He's facing capital punishment, and what's more, he thinks he deserves it. And yet, it is he who is the recipient of this amazing promise from Jesus. Other people may say, well, it's not so much that. There's such a thing, as, if you like, as redemption. You can turn your life around. You can have a bad start in life, but actually it's how it ends that's important. So long as you change yourself, you can make yourself acceptable before the eyes of God. Does that work? Could he change? He's got minutes to live. Other people will say, well, it's not so much about that. It may be about what Jesus has done, but actually you need to contribute some good works yourself towards your salvation. He's nailed to a cross. Again, he's got minutes to live. What good works can he do? Other people have the view and say, well, it's not so much about that. It's more about religious observances. See, it's about attending church. It's about having been baptized. It's about taking communion. That's what's so important, that it saves you, makes you right with God. How was he to do that? Again, he's got minutes to live, and he's nailed to a cross. And not, of course, to say that meeting with God's people and being baptized and taking communion are a long thing to do. Of course not, but they don't save us. So that's fine talking about the negative, isn't it? What can we learn from this passage about truly what a Christian is. Well, we see that in here as well. First of all, recognize you're the sinner. Romans 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That describes us. Do we recognize we have got a mind that is set on the flesh, a mind that is hostile to God? We are God's enemies. We do not submit to God's laws. We were saying earlier on with the young children. A sinner is someone who lives their life in rebellion against God. And that is our very nature. That is the life that we all lead. This dying penitent thief admitted he was a sinner. He recognized that he was right that he died for his sins. He admitted, I'm getting my just desserts here. But more than that, do you notice? He also saw that his sin was an offense to God. He saw what sin truly is. What did he say? He said to his colleague, don't you fear God? Not don't you fear the punishment that you're facing. Don't you fear God? He recognized that he deserved spiritual death. Someone who's come to faith in Christ starts off recognizing they're sinners. That we are enemies by our very nature of God. But there's more to it than that as well. And we see in this passage, not only did he recognize that he was a sinner, but he also recognized who Jesus is. One of Jesus' characters, what did he identify? First of all, he saw that Jesus is sinless, that he is perfect. He is entirely pure, entirely holy. He says, we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He understood the purity, the holiness of Christ. But he understood more than that as well. He understood that Jesus was a king, that Jesus is a king. What did he say? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, Jesus is nailed to a cross. It's not what would be seen as being a legal position. But by the grace of God, this penitent thief saw Jesus for who he is. He also saw that his kingdom comes after death. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. How has this come about? We think, actually, if you look at other gospel accounts, although I think there's other ways of interpreting it, but we certainly would seem to be likely that at first he was joining in the abuse. We've got no evidence that he'd come across Jesus before. How did he know these things? Well, of course, the title was on the cross, Jesus, Savior of Nazareth, a despised and rejected place, King of the Jews. He has a kingdom. Even in the title that was put upon the cross to divide Jesus, actually spoke of truly who he is and speaks of the gospel. Maybe also, I'm sure he'd heard what the soldiers and what the people and the religious leaders were saying as they scoffed Jesus. The people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And then later the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Amazing that even in the mockery of Jesus, maybe this man was being taught, this is a man who saves. He is a true savior. Jesus only had a crown of thorns. But God in his grace even used the sarcasm and abuse of the soldiers and the crowd and the stubbornness of Pilate to teach the thief who he is. Of course, I'm sure he saw Jesus' grace as he heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. But of course, how did he see this? It's by the grace of God. A divine intervention in this man's life. God spoke to him at this time. It took great insight to see who Jesus is, but by the grace of God, he did. But there's more as well that we can learn about what a Christian is, what it means to have eternal life. Because not only did he recognize that he is a sinner, not only did he recognize who Jesus is, but he also asked for what Jesus offered. Now, it's worth making this point. There's two thieves there. I wonder if you ever noticed before that both thieves asked for salvation. What did the other thief say? Save yourself and us. Both asked for salvation. But only one received salvation. Why? Well, first of all, one wasn't sincere. There was almost a sarcastic note. He was asking with his lips, but he wasn't trusting in his heart. But also, he wasn't asking for what Jesus was offering. In effect, what he was saying is, get me out of this mess. What about the penitent thief? He asked for the salvation that was on offer. He asked for the eternal salvation. He wasn't interested in the temporary and the momentary troubles of this life. That's what he was asking for that. He wanted a lasting, he wanted a permanent salvation. He asked for what Jesus was offering. I said at the beginning, this really is a stunning event. I mean, firstly, this man's faith. He had more faith than the apostles at this time. Notice what he said, when you come into your kingdom. Not if, when you come into your kingdom. John Calvin wrote this about this event, and particularly about the penitent thief. How clear was the vision of the eyes, which could thus see in death life, in ruin majesty, in shame glory, in defeat victory, in slavery loyalty. I question if ever since the world began, there has been so bright an example of faith. Stunning as we look at this man's faith, of course, that God gave him. But even more stunning is the grace of Jesus. Whilst he was enduring the physical agony of the crucifixion, whilst he was paying the price of sin, he as much as deigned to listen to this bandit. But more than that, he gave him this stunning promise. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Pause again to think. Who was the first to enter paradise with Jesus? This man. How amazing the grace of God. But we also see in this passage not just a picture, an example, a way of understanding what a Christian is, what it is to know eternal life, but we also see something of the destiny of Christians. In other words, where Christians go, where do people who are trusting in Christ? Now, again, it's not generally a good idea to be highlighting what something isn't said, but sometimes it's helpful. What doesn't it say here? Notice there's no place to go where you make yourself holy enough for heaven. No purgatory. If ever there was a man who needed to pass through purgatory, it was this man. But there's no mention of that. Or there's some idea of soul sleep or anything like that. What did Jesus say? He said, today, today, you'll be with me in paradise. I think it was a couple of months ago, my grandma died in Christ, I'm pleased to say. And one of the verses was a blessing and encouragement to the whole family, including myself, is the verse that says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's nothing in the middle. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So what is the Christian's destiny by the grace of God? This word paradise is mentioned. It's the same word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament that people in the New Testament times had. Same word that was used for the Garden of Eden. So this picture of Eden restored. But of course it'll be even more wonderful than that as well. But you know what? Sometimes we make a mistake, I think, as we think of heaven. Perhaps as we even are looking at the Bible and seeing what the Bible has to say about heaven, we look, if you like, at the descriptions of heaven. We perhaps even think, and understandably so, of the people we'll meet there, maybe loved ones who we've lost and they died in Christ as well, and we're longing to be reunited with them, and that is understandable, but that's not really the point. How is it paradise? It's paradise because it's with Jesus. It's paradise because we will be with Jesus. What did he say? Today you will be with me in paradise. Intimacy with him. That's what makes paradise paradise. It's a personal relationship. Now, can you think of two people with less in common than Jesus and this dying thief? There's almost no greater disparity, is there? But when the thief repented, when he turned to Jesus, he had an intimate, personal relationship with the pure and holy Son of God. We see something of the destiny of Christians. But then also I want to observe before we finish, we're taught here about the confidence that Christians can have. Those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us to have confidence. Now at all times in our lives we may struggle with that. There may be times when we lack assurance, but that is not God's will for us. And we note what is said. Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's a certainty about it. Truly, it's a bold statement of fact. This is going to happen. If we are following Jesus Christ, if we've truly repented of our sin and turned to him, God wants us to have assurance. He wants us to have confidence. I mentioned earlier on in the service when we were talking to the children, that verse from 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice that. He is faithful. He's not going to let us down. How many times in life are we let down by even those who are our nearest and dearest? God will not let us down. He is faithful. He will do it. But what's more, he can do it justly. He can do it righteously. This is not a case of sin being swept under the carpet and let's pretend it's not there. So how did he do it justly? Well, as we close, I want to describe that and explain it, and to do it really by describing for you a visual aid that I often used to use when we did beach missions a few years ago. If you can picture the scene, I would have a piece of card. On it there would be a presentation resembling a hill, and on it there were three crosses. The two on the outside, dark red, though your sins be as scarlet. The sins of these thieves. The cross in the middle, the cross that represents where Jesus died. White, pure, and holy. What did the thief say? This man has done nothing wrong. But what will happen, as I would explain what's happening in this penitent thief's life, he responds to Jesus. He recognizes that he's a sinner. He recognizes that Jesus is pure and holy. He recognizes that he is the king, that he is divine. And he trusts Jesus for spiritual salvation. What I would then do is flick something down the back. And the red on one cross turned white. And the white on that center cross turned red. How did Jesus justly make it possible for us to be forgiven? He bears our sins. The penitent thief could have that wonderful promise from Jesus because Jesus, as he died, bore his sins. He was the substitute. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he that is God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That was how it was done justly. And that is why followers of Jesus Christ can have confidence. It's been paid for. It's done. It's complete. We can have assurance. We can have confidence. Just as we close this morning, can I just remind you, there were two thieves that day with Jesus. It's almost easy to forget that, isn't it? Both of them heard Jesus. Both of them saw his perfect example. Both of them were dying. Both of them needed forgiveness. But as far as we know, one died as he lived, hardened and indifferent. But praise God, the other repented, believed, and joined Jesus in paradise. We're going to sing our final hymn before we come and gather around the Lord's table. It's 236 in Christian hymns. Come and see, come and see, come.